with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word today, and we pray for your blessing, not only upon this class, but upon all the classes. And then we also pray that you would draw near to us in worship today, and that your great name would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the next to the last class on the Canons of Dort. Next week will be the final class, and as I think you probably are mostly aware, Ginger and I are going to the Dominican Republic. Oh, you didn't know, huh? Yeah, so we're going to the DR on the 30th. We're going down there for the graduation, and I'm representing the seminary at the graduation. So that's something that we're going to be doing from the 30th to the 14th. So John Griswold is going to be teaching the class next week, God willing. So what the handouts that you have today, and let's go over them both briefly, and then we'll go through the handout for class 19. The first one says class 19. You see it on the top left side of the handout there? Perseverance concluded, the assurance of perseverance, the means of perseverance, and the confession of perseverance. You see that? Okay. So we have, we're going to deal with 9, chapter 4, articles 9 through 15 this morning. And we'll be dealing with the assurance and confidence of perseverance. And they talk about the possibility and reality of assurance. You get handouts? Louisa, you need to get yourself a couple handouts here, young lady. All right. The possibility and reality of assurance, the grounds of assurance, the difficulty of assurance of perseverance, and then over on the back, the benefits of assurance of perseverance, the general benefits to believers, and the special benefits of assurance of perseverance to restored backsliders. Then the means of perseverance and the conclusion, which is the confession of perseverance. And that's where hopefully we'll cover that today. Now, the second handout is next week's class, which is the final class in our study of the Canons of Dort. And this is class 20. It should be done on the 2nd of June by Pastor Griswold. And it has to do with the correction of errors. And there are 9 errors related to perseverance. And part of the reason why I gave you that is I'm hoping that I will at least be able to say something about the first one, the error of conditional perseverance, because I made that phrase up, and I want you to understand what I mean by that. And that's the first one, the error of conditional perseverance. The second error is the error of uncertain perseverance, and then the error of non-perseverance of true believers. And then you turn it over, you have the fourth error, the error of saying that true believers can commit unpardonable sin. The fifth error is the error of saying that assurance of perseverance can only come from a direct and personal special revelation. The next error is the error of saying that assurance of perseverance is harmful to godliness. The next error is the error of equating the faith of apostates. Daniel, there's 2 handouts. You're going to look on the error of equating the faith of apostates with the faith of true believers. And then over on page 3, which is the next page, the error of multiple regenerations, of saying you can be regenerated, lose regeneration, and get regenerated again. And then finally, the error of denying that Christ intercedes for the perseverance of true believers. And then the final section is the conclusion to the entirety of the Canons of Dort. And I quote from their conclusion, and then 4 points about it. They ask men to judge what they actually say. They warn those who bear false witness to watch out for the judgment of God. They exhort those who believe their doctrine to conduct themselves in a godly way. And they end with their hope that Christ will cause sound doctrine to prevail over error. So all those things you can see are written in the conclusion. So that's the last 2 classes. That's where hopefully we'll go for this week. Also next week, everybody following this? If you don't have handouts, there's handouts in the back. One is a 1-page handout, class 19. The other is a 2-page handout, class 20. Okay? Now, having said that, by way of introduction and the big picture, now let's zero in on what we want to cover this morning, which is the assurance and confidence of perseverance, the means and the confession of perseverance. So we'll start with Roman numeral 4, class 19, page 1, the assurance and confidence of perseverance. The Synod begins with the possibility and reality of assurance in Chapter 4, Article 9. Then they specify the grounds of assurance of perseverance. Then they acknowledge the difficulty and struggles with assurance of perseverance in 4.11. They conclude with the benefits and fruits of assurance of perseverance in 4.12 and 13. First of all, to all believers in general in 4.12, and then especially to restored backslider in 4.13. So let's go through it. The possibility and reality of assurance that you will persevere. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith. In other words, preservation by God, perseverance by the believer. True believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Now again, I added the superscripts in order to present the biblical basis, and I myself have come up with these texts. The Synod did not present these passages to support what they say. The Synod didn't put the superscripts, and the Synod didn't use these biblical references. But to my mind, we need to support what they say from Scripture. So first of all, that true believers may and then do, 1 and 2, obtain assurance of salvation. First of all, that they may attain assurance. These things have I written to you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That it is possible for true believers to know that they have eternal life. And the reason that John wrote 1 John was in order that true believers would know that they have eternal life. Now we have two handouts for today. And we're on the handout for class 19. And we're doing the first part of it in chapter 4, article 9. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written to you that you may know. Now what about that they do obtain assurance? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 indicates it. Now, how does it indicate it? That we would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning those that fall asleep, that you do not sorrow, even as the rest who have no hope. Is there any such thing as a Christian who has no hope? No. There's no such thing. And what is hope? Hope is the confident expectation of blessing from God in the future. So there is an aspect of assurance, knowing that God will bless you, confidently expecting God's blessing, is included in hope. Therefore, there's no such thing as a Christian who has no hope. And if there's no such thing as a Christian who has no hope, then there's an element of assurance in it. And yet, they go on to say that there are degrees of hope and degrees of assurance, and those are related to the measure of their faith. And Hebrews 10:22 indicates the connection between assurance and faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That there's a connection between assurance and faith, between the measure of assurance and the measure of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue, etc., that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. As the hymn writer said, yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. That this is the very substance of assurance is spelled out by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, where he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And he's saying that this is not something that relates just to me, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. So that the substance of assurance is knowing that you have the forgiveness of sins, that you have life eternal, that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for you. Assurance is connected with faith. Assurance is connected with hope. True believers may obtain assurance, and to some measure do obtain assurance, because they all have hope, and they all have hope in accordance with the measure of their faith. Hello. You with this? All right. All right, secondly, the grounds of assurance. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, Romans 8:16. They did include that verse. And lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. And if the elect were deprived of this solid comfort that they shall finally obtain the victory and of this infallible pledge of eternal glory, they would be, of all men, the most miserable. So they say that assurance does not come exclusively or is not produced by a peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God. That it doesn't come from some kind of unique, special revelation independent of Scripture. But it springs from, number one, trusting God's promises. Number two, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And number three, from a desire, serious desire, to preserve a good conscience and do good works. And that if the elect were deprived of assurance, they would be of all men the most miserable. So, first of all, faith in God's promises. Now, I didn't want to put down the entirety of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, so I put the first and last verses. But we would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning them that fall asleep, so that you do not sorrow even as the rest who have no hope. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. They are comforted because he says that the promises of God are abundantly revealed in the Word of God for our comfort. So they're talking about those comforting promises. And here, right here, is evidence of such testimony from Scripture. Comforting promises associated with the hope of God's people. And in particular, the hope that those that die in Christ will be raised from the dead. Okay? So assurance grows out of trusting God and believing God's promise that death is not final for Christians. That when we die, all sin will be removed from our souls. And we will join the spirits of just men made perfect. And when Christ returns, the dead bodies of Christians who have died in Christ will all be raised from the dead. In fact, everyone who's believed the gospel from Abel onward will all be raised from the dead. And we'll be united with Christ forever in glory. This is our assurance is based on faith in these promises of God. And these are comforting to our hearts, which is why the apostle said, comfort one another with these words. The second foundation of assurance, of perseverance, is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And they allude to, they actually quote, without listing the text, Romans 8:16. And this is what it says. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And lastly, the third foundation of assurance of perseverance is a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience. And 1 John 3:18-19 speaks of this foundation of solid assurance. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him. And he goes on to speak about a good conscience and a heart that does not condemn us. It's talking about maintaining a good conscience. It's talking about not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. It's talking about not loving only with our words and telling people we love them with our tongues, but not loving them in the way we treat them. But it's talking about loving not only with our tongues, but also in actions, in deed and in fact. And by loving in deed and in fact, not just with our mouths, we will know that we're of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before Him. So that one of the grounds of assurance is a good conscience that grows out of a holy desire to perform good works and living a lifestyle that's consistent with the testimony of being in a state of grace and loving God's people. Yes, Daniel.
I'm just wondering, they say it's not, you don't have any revelation independent of the Word of God. How do you define that?
Yes, I think that the question that's raised for those of you listening to this on tape is, if there's no testimony independent of the Word of God, how do you square that with the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Is that testimony independent of the Word of God? No, I don't believe it is. But I think that when it says with our spirit, it's talking about the fact that our spirit is the means. So that it is the Holy Spirit's testimony that enables our spirit to realize that we have the evidence of grace. It's by means of our spirit. It's not some independent testimony to our spirit apart from the Word of God. It's not that the Holy Spirit comes and talks to you and says, you're a Christian. But it's the Holy Spirit in you enabling and using your spirit to not only evaluate the means of grace, but to reach a biblical conclusion that you are a Christian. Now that's the most, to my mind, practical and realistic way to take the text. That it's not talking about some testimony, some audible verbal testimony of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. That's a separate, completely separate means, but it's the Holy Spirit using your spirit in accordance with the Word of God, the Spirit, by means of your spirit, enabling your spirit to reach an appropriate conclusion about the state of grace that you're in.
So it's not necessarily feeling the Holy Spirit, it's all mental.
Well, I don't want to say that it's only the Spirit's influence on the mind and not upon the heart. It's not something that you simply think, it's your whole soul. It's the Spirit's influence upon your mind, your will, your affections, and your conscience. It's the Spirit's influence upon your whole soul, not just upon your mind. But it's the Spirit's influence upon your spirit. And it's the whole soul that's influenced by the Holy Spirit. It's not just one faculty of your soul. Those are good questions, Daniel. Excellent questions. John?
I think to add to that, where in 8:15, it says we receive the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So that's where the Holy Spirit, in that sense, testifies within our own spirit that we are children of God, and that produces in us the desire to call out to God as our Father.
Yes.
There's that intimate connection that we feel with God because of the Spirit of God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. The context indicates that that's the way we should take it. Yes, that's an excellent point, John. Okay. The last thing that they say, if they talk about three grounds, faith in the Word of God, the testimony of the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit, and a good conscience that grows out of a lifestyle of godliness. Then they say, if the elect were deprived of this, we would be of all men the most miserable. And I think they're alluding to 1 Corinthians 15:19, which says, if we only had hoped in Christ in this life. So that is talking about assurance, because it's talking about the Christian hope. And if our Christian hope only has to do with this life, if you take away from us hope of eternal life, then we are of all men most pitiable. All right, now the difficulty of assurance. chapter 4, article 11. The scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts. In other words, that the grace of hope is not without difficulty. Various carnal doubts. And that under grievous temptations, they do not always feel this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. But God, who is the Father of all consolation, does not suffer them to be tempted above that they are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that they may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And by the Holy Spirit, again, inspires them with the comfortable assurance of persevering. So they talk about the difficulties of assurance of perseverance. And they say that it's possible for believers to struggle with assurance, to struggle with carnal doubts, and under grievous temptations not always feel the full assurance of faith and not always feel the certainty of persevering. As Psalm 51 seems to indicate, where David prays in the context of repenting from grievous sin, cast me not away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And as the psalmist seems to experience in Psalm 88, as recorded in verses 6 and 7 and 14 and 16, where he says, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the deeps. Your wrath lies hard upon me. You've afflicted me with all your waves. Jehovah, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I'm afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer your terrors, I'm distracted. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off." That there are times when those that have faith in Christ go through terrible struggles of soul, as the psalmist seems to indicate in Psalm 88. Then they quote the fact that we are never suffered to be tempted above what we are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And then that the Holy Spirit is the means of assurance is clear from Romans 15 and Galatians chapter 4. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." It's the power of the Holy Spirit that causes hope to abound in the hearts of Christians. So it's the power of the Holy Spirit that causes assurance of perseverance to abound and who restores it, because it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that this assurance is given. And again, Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That the expression of assurance of that we are God's children comes from the work and ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption dwelling in our hearts. And it's by His enabling that we cry, Abba, Father. All right, that brings us then, turn over the page, to the benefits of assurance. They first unfold the benefits of assurance to believers in 4:12, then the special benefits of assurance of perseverance to restored backsliders in 4:13. The general benefits of assurance to believers, 4:12. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God. So that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the example of the saints. So they say that the general benefit of assurance and the fruit of assurance, contrary to the errors that they were combating, that the benefit of assurance is that it produces godliness. Having assurance that you will persevere, yes, I to the end shall endure. If it's a genuine assurance wrought by and worked by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't produce ungodliness and pride or carnal security, but rather it produces humility, reverence for God, piety, patience, constancy in suffering and confessing the truth and rejoicing in God, so that it actually is an influence for good and for grace and godliness in the life of a Christian, and is not something that produces carnal behavior, but rather is contrary to carnal behavior. So that's what they're saying. Now, there is a text that I didn't write down here in the notes, but let's turn to this. I understand that if I made you turn to text all day, we'd never get this done. But there is a text that I want somebody to read. Do I have a volunteer to read Ezekiel 16:63? You gonna read it? You got it, Vince? Got it on your phone? I don't know if it can load. You got it, John? Go ahead. Go ahead, John.
So that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, which I have forgiven you all that you have done.
When I have forgiven you all that you have done.
Yes. Is that what I said?
No, you said which.
Sorry. When I have forgiven you all that you have done. Lord God.
All right. So let's look at this text. First of all, it's a New Covenant text. And in the context, it's talking about the establishment of a new covenant with God's people. And in the context of the experiential religion of the new covenant, okay, it says, when I have forgiven you all that you have done. So there's an awareness of being forgiven, or an assurance that you know that you have been forgiven. And that's one of the things that the writer said was part of being assured, is knowing that you've experienced the forgiveness of sins and knowing that you have eternal life, right? So it says, when I have forgiven you all that you have done. Now, you might think that what it would say is that you will never open your mouth because of your shame and humiliation because I refuse to forgive you all that you've done. It doesn't say that. Or you might think it would say that you will open your mouth to brag and boast because I've forgiven you all that you've done. But it doesn't say that either. It says when you have the consciousness and awareness of being forgiven, that it will produce humility and shame for sin. As Paul said, the things of which you are now ashamed, that it actually produces humility to know that you've been forgiven. And you never open your mouth, as John Newton says in his exposition of this, to boast or to complain or to condemn, because I have forgiven you all that you have done. That knowing that you are forgiven produces humility. And that's just what the old writer said. So I didn't put it in the texts, but there it is. And it produces patience. Observe 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Faith works, love labors, and hope is patient. And patience of hope. Patience grows out of hope. And remember, hope and assurance, two different sides of the same coin, two different words for the same thing. Patience grows out of hope. Patience grows out of assurance. Being patient in every tribulation grows out of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before God the Father. It talks about fervent prayers and constancy in suffering and confessing the truth. Hebrews 10:34. For you both had compassion on those that were in bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions. What made them constant in suffering and confessing the truth? What did it? Here's what it is. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one, that's assurance. Knowing that you have eternal life. Knowing that you have been forgiven. Knowing that you possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. Knowing that causes you to respond to suffering in a godly way. That's what it says in Hebrews 10:34. And again in Romans 12:12, solid rejoicing in God, it says rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, that the fruit of hope is joy. Rejoicing in God. And so therefore, the consideration of this benefit serves as incentive to the serious and constant practice of thankfulness to God and godly living. And again, this is clearly stated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. But we know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. And everyone that has this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. That hope produces godliness. Hope produces holiness. Hope produces purifying yourself even as he is pure. This is what hope does. This is what assurance does. It doesn't produce wickedness. It produces godliness. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Does this make sense? So these are the benefits of assurance in general to believers. But then they also mention special benefits of assurance to those who have fallen into backsliding and have been restored. Neither does renewed confidence of persevering. So they're assuming that when someone is backsliding and living in sin, they're going to have for a while, temporarily, living as though they were back in the old life, even though they're not. They can't continue that way, but while they're living like that, they can lose their assurance, and usually do. That being the case, what are the benefits to someone who was in backslidden state when he's restored? Neither does this renewed confidence of persevering produce licentiousness or disregard of piety in those who are recovered from backsliding. But it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which He has ordained, that they who walk therein may keep the assurance of persevering, lest, on account of their abuse of His fatherly kindness, God should turn away His gracious countenance from them, to behold which is to the godly dearer than life, and the withdrawal of which is more bitter than death. And they, in consequence thereof, should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. So I thought, all right, where do I go to support this whole idea from Scripture about a restored backslider? Well, the clearest example of the experience of a restored backslider is Psalm 51. So listen to Psalm 51, where David is praying a prayer of repentance after he was living in sin for some time, probably 6-9 months, something like that. And he was struggling with assurance because he hadn't made right what he had done, committing adultery and a proxy murder. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips. My mouth will show forth your praise. For you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You don't have pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here's a man that was living in gross sin for a period of time, had bloodied his own conscience and dimmed his assurance. And this is the experience of making himself getting right with God. And this is what it produces. It doesn't produce licentiousness or a disregard of piety in those who are recovered from backsliding. If this is licentiousness, Up is down and black is white. This is anything but licentiousness in Psalm 51. It's anything but carelessness. It's the exact opposite. And this is the clearest picture in Scripture of the spirit of a man who had fallen into a gross sin for a period of time and was in a backslidden state and then by the grace of God was restored. And this is the experience. There it is. All right, then, that's what they had to say about assurance. They spent a lot of time talking about knowing that you will persevere. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. They talk about the possibility and reality, the grounds, the difficulty, and the benefits in general to believers and specifically to restored backslider. Now, the means of perseverance, chapter 4 and article 14, the means of perseverance. And as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so He preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of His word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. Now, first of all, they say that He began this work of grace in us by means of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brothers, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again. The work of grace begun in us. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides. And he goes on to say in verse 25 that this is the word of good tidings, the gospel word that was preached unto you. So it's through the preaching of the gospel that the work of grace began in us. Similarly, he continues and perfects it by the hearing and reading of the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And that grows out of what he had said in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I didn't quote that verse because we already had 1 Peter 1:23. But James 1:18 underscores that the work of grace is begun by means of the gospel word, and it is also continued by means of the gospel word, that we should receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's a means of perseverance. Okay? Follow that? All right. And finally, they have a conclusion. And their conclusion is the confession of perseverance. I don't know what else to call it. It's kind of like they're going looking back on church history. And they say this: the carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of perseverance of the saints and the certainty of it. Certainty thereof. But the carnal mind, they say, can't comprehend the certainty of the perseverance of the saints. It's not intuitive. If it's necessary, how can it be certain? It's just not intuitive to a carnal mind. But nevertheless, though the carnal mind is unable to comprehend it, the certainty of it, which God has most abundantly revealed in His Word. God has abundantly revealed the certainty and necessity of perseverance in His Word for the glory of His name and the consolation of pious souls, and which He impresses on the hearts of believers. Then they go on to say, Satan abhors it. Satan doesn't like this doctrine. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and hypocritical abuse it, and heretics oppose it. But the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her so to continue to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Well, the only part of it part of this that it seemed to me appropriate to support from Scripture is the first part, which indicates that the carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I don't know any passage, now maybe you can think of one, that talks about the devil hating the doctrine of perseverance. But the devil is opposed to all truth. So that, to me, you don't have to find a passage to support that specifically. But here's what this says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know. And I think that that second spirit, the spirit which is from God, should be capital S. That we might know the things which were freely given us of God. Which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man, the carnal mind, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them, because they're spiritually judged. So the general principle is that the carnal mind cannot know any of the truths of the gospel, and he's unable to comprehend the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. There are many aspects of biblical truth that require spiritual insight to discern. And the carnal mind doesn't have that spiritual insight. How can God work in us to work and will of His good pleasure, and at the same time it be necessary for us to do it, and certain that we will do it, because God causes us to do it? I will put my spirit in you and cause you to keep my commandments, etc. Carnal mind cannot comprehend things of that nature. But God does reveal it to those who believe. And it is intended for the comfort and consolation of God's people. That, yes, it is necessary that we persevere, but it is also certain that God will preserve us and God will enable us to persevere. The certainty and necessity is something that, it seems like a contradiction, but believers receive it because the Spirit of God teaches it to us.
Job 1:11.
Okay, what does it say? Read it. Yep. Okay. All right. Thank you, Al. All right. Any questions or comments? We've got about 15 minutes left, and I did want to go through the first error, John.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Huh? I just want to go through that one. All right. Now, you got your second handout with you? Now, as I say, God willing, next week, Pastor John's going to take you through the rest of this. Everybody got your second handout? Looking at it? All right. All right. The Synod rejects 9 errors related to perseverance. The true doctrine having been explained, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach. And this is the first one, and what I call the error of conditional perseverance. So you got to explain what you mean by that, because it sounds wrong to say it. Isn't perseverance a necessary condition? Yes. But does that make perseverance conditional? No. That's the point that I want to explain before I leave. I am. Yeah, going to try. No. Good luck? No. It's not about luck. There are some things that are about luck, but this is not. But doctrine is not one of them. The error of conditional perseverance. The error of those who teach that the perseverance of true believers is not a fruit of election or a gift of God gained by the death of Christ, but is a condition of the new covenant, which, as they declare, man, before his decisive election and justification, must fulfill through his free will. So there's the error of saying that perseverance is a condition which man must fulfill through his free will, as a condition of being elected. Before his decisive election, he must fulfill. And before his justification, through his free will, he must fulfill the condition of perseverance. That's the error. All right. This is what they say about it. This is them still. The next part is them. For the Holy Scripture testifies that this follows, that is perseverance, follows out of election and is given the elect in virtue of the death, the resurrection, and the intercession of Christ. Quote, what Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. Romans 11:7. Likewise, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:32 to 35. End quote. Now that whole paragraph is written by the Synod. You follow this? Synod said all that. The Synod quoted Romans 8:32 to 35 and Romans 11:7 in order to show that perseverance grows out of God's election in eternity and Christ's atonement in history. Right? So that perseverance in the Christian life is rooted and grounded in the planning of salvation by God in eternity and the accomplishment of salvation by Christ in history. Because God elected us and because Christ redeemed us, therefore we persevere. Okay, now, when I say that perseverance is necessary as a condition, but perseverance is not, as they rightly say, a condition of the new covenant, how do we explain such things? Well, this is now the next paragraph, is my paragraph. Although perseverance is necessary as a condition of final salvation, perseverance is not a condition of the new covenant. Rather, in the new covenant, God freely supplies all that He requires in virtue of salvation planned in eternity and salvation accomplished by Christ. Now, first of all, perseverance is necessary. It is not optional. It is necessary. And it is necessary as a condition of final salvation. Hebrews 3:14. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm to the end. We are become partakers of Christ if, and only if, we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm to the end. Perseverance is necessary as a condition of final salvation. You are not a partaker of Christ if you don't hold fast the beginning of your confidence firm to the end. Perseverance is not optional. It is necessary. And yet, it is not a condition of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40, the new covenant. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from following them to do them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts, that they may not depart from me. There's no ifs in those promises. The reason that you persevere to the end is because, unconditionally, He puts His fear in your heart that you would not depart from Him. And it's because unconditionally He will never depart from following after you to do you good. The preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints is God's promise unconditionally in the new covenant. There's the new covenant. The preservation of the saints. I will not turn away from following them to do them good. Unconditional. And I will put my fear in their hearts that they may not depart from me. Unconditional. There's the preservation of the saints. I will not turn away from following them to do them good. And there's the perseverance of the saints. I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. They will persevere. They will never depart from me because I unconditionally will put my fear in their hearts. And I will preserve them. I will never, ever, unconditionally, he promises with a sworn oath of the new covenant that he will never, ever turn away from following after them to do them good. He will preserve them and they will persevere because he will put his fear in their hearts unconditionally. It is not a condition of the new covenant. The new covenant is unconditional. And the reason we persevere is because God is committed to put his fear in our hearts. Not because we, of our own strength, continue, but because God enables us to continue by his grace. So is perseverance necessary? Yes. It is necessary. You are become partaker of Christ if, and only if, you continue firm to the end. Is it certain? Yes. Why? Because God is unconditionally committed to put his fear in our hearts so that we will persevere. And that's true of every genuine Christian and every genuine believer. So it's certain and necessary at the same time. It is not conditional. Even though perseverance is a condition of final salvation, perseverance is not conditioned upon man's free will obeying apart from God's grace. But perseverance is itself a gift of the new covenant. And God is unconditionally committed to create that perseverance by putting his spirit within us and putting his fear in our hearts and granting us the grace of continuing in faith through his work continuing in us. And he's unconditionally committed to do it. That's the new covenant. Now, you see why I want to deal with this? I didn't want to go away without addressing that. Because that's a tension. Now there's the razor's edge of biblical truth. That's the razor's edge. You follow that? So do we teach that perseverance is necessary? Yes. Do we teach it as certain? Yes. Do we teach that it is a condition of final salvation? Yes. Is it a condition of the new covenant? No! It's not that the new covenant is conditioned on our perseverance, but the promise of our perseverance is unconditionally is the very substance of the new covenant. I will put my fear in their heart. That's the new covenant. And I will never turn away from following them to do them good. Unconditional. That's the new covenant. Now, you understand that? Follow this? See the razor's edge? Okay. Now I'm done for today. That's what I wanted to cover today. I wanted to do that first part. I wanted to get through class 19 and I wanted to do error 1. Now, John, you can feel free to add your PS to error 1 if you want, but say what you need to say. But anyway, so God willing, next week, Pastor Griswold will take you through, if he wants to say more about error 1, he can, but at least errors 2 to 9 in the conclusion and we'll be done. It has been my pleasure and delight to teach this course, and I hope that you also have found it enjoyable as well. Except for poor Pastor Griswold, who always has to deal with the errors when I go away. All right, any other final? We have about 5 minutes left. The questions or comments before we close in prayer today? Yes, Daniel.
I was just wondering, when you defined hope at the beginning,
I did.
Define it as
confident expectation of future blessing. Correct. That's exactly right. And that's why there's a connection between hope and assurance. That's right.
And why does sometimes the Bible use good hope?
Well, I have to look at the context, Daniel. I don't know. I'd have to look at the context. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what passage you're referring to. What passage you're referring to? Who gave us good hope through grace? Is that it? I don't know. I have to look in context as to what good means. Good means different things in different contexts. Good may mean a hope that does not fail. As towards a bad hope, it's a hope which will fail. I'm not sure. I can't give you a dogmatic answer until I see context. Other question?
Yeah, I just wondered, when it says the apprehend those truths?
Yes.
Does it mean that, isn't it more of a moral we don't want to? Because in different places, it seems like if you seek God, you'll find Him. It seems like it's a matter of this requires faith, and they don't want to believe.
Well, I'm not saying that that's not true. That's certainly true what you're saying.
It just seems like, I don't know, it seems weird to say, well, they just can't understand it, you know.
Yes, I know. I understand what you're saying, and I understand the tension that you're feeling, and I'm sympathetic with it. I don't know how to exactly explain it to you. I could say this. When I was not a Christian, I read the Bible, and it didn't make any sense to me. And all of a sudden, I got saved, and all of a sudden, I could understand things that never made any sense before. Now, I know that's just an anecdote from experience, but that was my experience. Exactly how you sort all that out from the psychology of it, I'm not sure, Daniel. How much can they understand the concept, or is it a spiritual understanding of it that requires faith and a desire to know? It's hard to... I just remember that when I was unconverted, I would look at the Bible and I'd just read it, and it just didn't make any sense. It didn't seem to be coherent. And all of a sudden, I got saved, and yeah, wow, it makes sense now. I just remember that. I remember that much, but it's been a long time. But I understand what you're struggling with. Is it meaning they can't understand a concept theoretically, or is it mean that they can't understand it in their heart spiritually? To their own spiritual benefit. I think it's a little bit of both, but there's some concepts they can't get theoretically, and they can't see the big picture of it. It doesn't make sense. But I think also there's this element that you're talking about, which has to do with moral. It's a moral blindness. Yeah, I think you're right about that. I think that is true. Yes.
A
psychological placebo?
It's not something that someone that didn't believe in God would just say, well, how can you know for sure? You know, like, or that would just say, well, just believing makes you feel better and more positive about life, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's true.
Well, you see, but the problem with that whole thing is that there really is a God, and there really is a life after death, and there really is a heaven, and there really is a hell, and there really is a Holy Spirit who dwells in my heart. Now, if all that stuff's not true, then okay, he's fine. But if all that stuff is true, then he doesn't know what he's talking about. There's the issue, isn't it? Is there really a God? Is the Bible really true? Is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? And do I really have the Holy Spirit in my heart? Because he can't understand what I feel if he doesn't believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and there really is. I mean, is it just, well, it's okay for me because I believe it, or is there really a hell, and is there really a heaven, and is there really a God, and is the Bible really true, and do I really have the Holy Spirit, yes or no? Now, if those things are real, then there have to be experiences that I have that he can't have. And if those things are not real, then I'm self-deceived, and like Paul said, we're of all men most miserable. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Sorry, what?
Alright,
okay. You're just mumbling to yourself? Alright, okay. That's alright, you're allowed to mumble to yourself. Sorry I heard it. Yeah, go ahead.
You can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. I was trying to think of what that text is.
It's a text we just quoted. It's from 1 Corinthians 2. That's where it is. It's 1 Corinthians 2. It's in your notes, Al. It's in your notes. Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to let Carl go here. He hasn't said anything today. And then, John, you're going to get the last word, and then you're going
to
pray. Oh, yeah.
You know? And, that's the tension right there.
It is. I guess I am too, yeah.
I know where they were coming from as well.
Yeah, they're talking about the necessity of perseverance. Oh, I believe that too. But I believe that those who are once saved will persevere. Because he will put their fear in their heart, his fear in their hearts, and they will never depart from him. Because God will keep the new covenant. John, you get the last word.
I was just going to add to what Daniel was referring to, you know, about the fact that, and what you were saying is that we do base our faith and our hope on realities, but there's an additional reality that we have that we rest upon is a historical, factual resurrection of Christ from the dead.
Yes.
That's an undeniable truth that doesn't require just merely faith in something that's unseen, but it's a faith in a reality that actually happened in human history, in space and time, that was observable by others. And so we have a hope that is assured and that is based on even a historical fact.
Whereof he has given assurance unto all men and that he raised them from the dead. Right. Good point, John. Our faith is based on history. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, John. I'm going to have Daniel lead in prayer because it's late. Daniel.
Father, thank you again for the class we've been able to learn from men in the past that loved your word and taught it faithfully. We thank you for a day you've given us again to rest and to worship you.
Mm.
Pray that we would do so with humble and grateful hearts.
Amen.
May the gospel be preached today and your name
yes.
be lifted up in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, class dismissed.